Isaiah 6 in our preaching. Pastor Jason did a great job last week, and it's just a good word. If you missed it, it's online. You can go on our website, YouTube. I can tell you it's there. I don't know how to get there, but I can tell you it's there. So by faith, it's great if you miss a message to catch up. We call this series Ruin. We're actually going to get to that part of the story where Isaiah describes himself as being ruined. So let me just read the verses that give us the context as we lead up to in this message this morning entitled Me First. That sounds pretty counter-Jesus, me first. But in today, in this message, you'll find that me first is the right way to go. Okay, Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and lifted up. I learned it that way, but it says exalted in the newer version, high and exalted, and his train of his robe filled the temple in heaven. I added that, but that's his experience. He's caught up there. Verse 2, above him were seraphs, some type of angelic being. Pastor Jason talked about them in Revelation as being the same. I take a little different view. I think the seraphs were similar, but I think they're different than the living creatures that had eyes all over them. Now, that could be the same. It doesn't matter. Point is, God's very creative. Look around the room. Amen. Go into the deep sea. I mean, people have a hard time with angelic spirit beings. Go to the beings on earth. How about under the sea? You go down like 20 miles deep. There's not an ounce of light, and there's fish that have a light hanging over their head. It's a real deal. I mean, they're glowing. Figure that out. If you can't figure that out, how are you going to worry about angelic beings that are weird? They're just create. God's creative. You know, if you took a, don't Google this, you'll lose your phone. But just how many eyes does a fly have? Who knows that answer? Don't Google it. About. I know there are thousands, yeah. When you talk about those creatures in Revelation that are covered with eyes, a fly is covered with eyes. It's not hard for God to make another spirit being. So anyway, these are angels or creative seraphims or whatever you want to call them. They're spirit beings. They have six wings. They fly with two of them. With two of them, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet while they're flying. In other words, they're around a holy God. These are creatures that have never sinned, but they're creatures. And they realize we aren't even worthy to look at the God we're worshiping. And they cover their eyes because of their humility of recognizing the distance between them as a created being that still has a purity to them. But yet there's a awareness of their unworthiness to even look. And as they cried out, as we talked about this song last week, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So this is, if the temple is shaking, what do you think's going on with the humanoid, the Isaiah? He's standing there. He's experiencing this. And he screams out in verse 5, woe is me and woe to me. The word woe is often found in the prophets' mouths. You find it in the mouth of Jesus when he says to the religious leaders, woe. It's a word of doom. It's a word of judgment. It's a declaring, I'm basically as good as dead. Woe to me. There's this, he's seen God in a way, whatever amount he got to see through the smoke, he gets some sight, because he says in a minute, and we'll see where he says, I've seen the King, the Lord God Almighty. He has this encounter with God, and he's learning who he is in this encounter. See, we live in a world that's trying to find themselves leaving God out. And they're trying to find themselves by looking into themselves. Let me help you. When I looked into myself, I went, ooh, it's like if you've ever taken the cover off of a septic tank and, I don't look like that inside. I'm a good person. And okay, maybe you are, but here's the deal. The reason Isaiah is coming to this reality of woe is me is because he stopped comparing himself with other people. He's comparing himself to God. Now, you compare yourself to other people, you can always make yourself look good. That's why there's, in every culture, there are racist jokes. Every culture. I mean, I'm not an expert on culture, but I've seen it in the American culture. I've seen it in the Latin culture. I've seen it in the African culture. There's always a people group that are mocked, that they're put down as less than. And it's rooted in the self-righteous pride, or whatever the culture is, that's disdaining the other culture. There's this comparison, and Isaiah is learning, I have nobody to compare myself to. In fact, we're going to come back to this, but look what he says. He says, woe is me, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He starts with me first. He doesn't start with, wouldn't it sound better and more righteous if he said as a prophet, oh God, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm ruined. I live among a sinful people. They're sinful from the top down. Be careful, because you can be seduced to thinking somebody is righteous because of their judgment on the unrighteous. You can sound righteous and holy and better than when you point out the evils of the culture around you. And they're there. And it doesn't take a spiritual gift to see it. I'll never forget when Hurricane Katrina went through New Orleans. Immediately, there were TV preachers and prophets announcing the judgment of God on the wickedness of New Orleans. I'm going to tell you, that's a really dangerous place to put yourself. Isaiah said, me first. Before I critique my culture, before I critique my church, before I critique my spouse, me first. This is where you begin in healthy, healthy repentance with humility. We've got to learn how to judge ourselves first. And if you don't do that, you'll never get right how to help the culture. It doesn't mean we agree with evil. That doesn't mean we promote evil. Doesn't mean we don't speak against evil. But you better start in the mirror before you go anywhere else. You know, many people would often say in the past, faith movement people, we're going to take our city for Jesus. John Wimber, who founded the Vineyard, who would describe himself as a saxophone playing fat man trying to get to heaven. He said, you know, I'd love to take my city for Jesus, but I'm having a hard enough time taking John for Jesus. I'm still under siege fighting for my life to be fully surrendered to Jesus. He modeled that to us. Before you critique the culture, deal with your heart. Jesus said it this way in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. He says, don't judge. Now, he's talking about the type of a judgment, and we'll talk about this in a later message about there's a healthy place for discernment. There's a healthy place for judging, but it's how you judge. He said, verse 2. For the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured. So if you have this high, you know, justice, you know, we're so horrible. And this, you know, you see them all over. Politics are the absolute worst of this. But it's in the church. It's in me. We can critique all these wicked people. These wicked people that go to this wicked island. And it's probably a place from hell. But better to say the wicked me that looks at internet porn. Let's start there before you judge the politicians that might have done this, that, and the other. Let's look in your own heart first. Let's start with, oh God. Let me tell you something. Here's a secret. Let me finish this. Why do you look at, go back there. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? This verse was made life to me, or death, years ago. My wife and I are having a spat, which is a Christian way of saying a fight. And so she's sitting on the couch, and I'm standing there, and whatever I'm saying, and she starts going, oh, oh, like I'm literally hitting her. I've never put a hand on her. And if you ever do, if your husband ever puts a hand on you, just call 911, put him in jail. And after he bails himself out and gets some help, you can build from there. But it's literally like I'm smacking her. She's, ow, ow, stop. And I'm like, I'm not doing anything. She said, you're beating me to death with that beam in your eye. I'm like, oh my God. So you got two choices there. Enlarge the beam to both eyes and finish her off. Which in that end, you won't have much of a marriage, if any. Or you stop and have a moment of self-reflection. Here's the deal. If you want a healthy marriage, for every one thing that just aggravates you, irritates you, frustrates you, that builds resentment in you towards your spouse, if you can't see your spouse's weaknesses over after a few months of marriage, you're delusional. I mean, they have them. Everybody does. I remember a couple that made me feel so overwhelmed as a horrible husband, and they said, we never fight. And I'm like, wow. How does that happen? 3 years later, they were divorced. They just never talked about anything of substance. They buried it. Having fights doesn't mean you have a bad marriage. You just have to learn how to do it in a healthy, redemptive way. And if you step across the line, you repent. But here's the deal. If you'll learn to say, Lord, show me two or three things about me for every one I see about my spouse. I can't see anything. Then the next step is, honey, tell me the things about me that are the beams that are beating you. If you can't see them yourself, and sometimes we can, have someone love on you and tell you. I'm telling you, it'll save you hundreds and thousands of dollars of counseling if you have humility to say, me first. It's always, especially after divorce, I was married to this, blah, 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 blah. I get it that there are spouses that are evil. I'd rather hear from especially men. So, you know, I realize, man, I had so many things I did wrong in my first marriage or second or third. So many things. And it's not about the other, it's about me. I didn't deal with me. I wanted to blame on the other. I wanted to critique and if you just apply that humility before you get angry and frustrated, you say, God, show me first, before I go. Do it with your kids. Doesn't mean you don't discipline them, but God, show me first. Every parent forgets what a rear end they were when they were a kid. It's gone. It's out of the mind. I was never like that. Oh, yeah, you were. Not that bad. Oh, yeah, you were. Just talk to your kids when they get grown up. You become worse. The horror stories. Oh, my. Dad. Oh, my, rah, rah, rah. And I'm like, you got kids growing up. And the way you're saying it to me, it's going to come back on you. And it will. And that's the whole principle of how you judge. It doesn't mean that I didn't fail in a lot of ways. It just means, do you look at people and critique them without mercy? Because you look at yourself and you critique yourself with great mercy. You have compassion on yourself. You have patience with your struggles. You're kind to your weaknesses. They're acceptable. They're not near as bad as this person or that person or this person. Listen to me. God got done with Isaiah without saying a word, just standing in the presence of a holy God, Isaiah realized, I've got an unclean mouth. Now, that doesn't mean that cussing was his big sin. In our culture, in Christian culture, saying bad words that are you know, like dropping the F-bomb, which I hate. You know, but I'm going to tell you something. You can drop the F-bomb all day, and God would much prefer you drop the F-bomb than to tell lies. God would much rather you drop the F-bomb than gossip. Now, you're never going to get a real high-paying job by being a potty-mouth F-bomber, so if you want to keep working on the, you know, bottom shelf where people, that's all they talk like, then keep it up. But if you want a professional job, you want to present yourself, you got to have more words in your vocabulary than every fourth word's the F-bomb, or the fourth word's another, whatever. So, you know, people miss it with their mouth. God's not talking about just saying bad words. He's talking about the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's arrogance, there's lies, there's condemnation, there's lustful statements, there's manipulation, there's bitterness and resentment and gossip and slander and self-righteousness and prejudice. That stuff, God says, just by his presence, says, that's not meant to be in you. It's not good. You're better than that, Isaiah. And Isaiah has this meltdown because he's got nobody to compare. He doesn't go to the culture and say, well, that guy's worse than I am. In my small group a couple years ago, one of the couples, if we'd have videoed it, it had gone viral. They were telling stories of their journey, and I won't use names because they're very familiar names around here. But they're telling marriage stories about primarily the husband doing stupid things to his spouse and how she survived it over the years. I don't know. It's a miracle. We laughed till we cried and did just, oh, then he said, then he did, then he did. At the end of it, one of the other guys in the group goes, thank you for sharing. He said, you made me look good. He said, in the future, when my wife points something out, I'm going to say, well, at least I'm not like. That's exactly what I'm saying not to do. Because there's always, I used to say that about movie stars I knew my wife thought were cute. I'd say, well, you know, he's just, he doesn't bathe very often. Remember, that was a thing that went around about Brad Pitt for a while, you know. She denies thinking he's cute now, but anyway. And then she said, I don't care whether he bathes or not. And so, you know, no, she didn't say that. That was my daughter's. We went to some stupid movie with him, and I had all my girls, my wife, three daughters, and I'd get down, and they're all, oh, it's fantastic. Oh, it's great. I said, you know, the guy doesn't even bathe often. And they all looked at me like, we don't care, Dad. And then I said, he's not very tall. He said, we don't care, Dad. And they just shot me down. Anyway, so I like to compare with failures that try to make me look better. I was doing it one time. I'll never forget. I'm in my kitchen on Sanibel. And I'm walking, and I just heard a local pastor in Fort Myers had had a moral failure. And I'm just going off on what? How horrible. That's he let the whole church down. And God spoke to me as audible as I've ever heard him. That was just inwardly. He said, if you don't repent right now, you'll be next. You walk in pride. You prepare yourself for judgment. Deal with the beam in your own eye. You have one. The people that think they have no beam have two beams. They can't see anything. It's like the adage, when you go to a small group, every small group has somebody that requires extra grace to be with them. And if you can't discover that person in the group, it's you. You just don't know it. It takes a lot of grace for people to accept me as their pastor. I get that. It's true. Pastor, can you try to not say things about this? And, you know, I get people, especially Ohio people. Pastor, can I rest my case, Your Honor. Not guilty. Pastor, could you pick on another state some? Why does it always have to be Ohio? Isaiah says, I'm me first, God. I'm a mess. The word, let's go back to Isaiah. The word for ruined means to be unraveled. It means to be disheveled. It means to be kind of, it's the opposite of saying, boy, that person really has their act together. This is Isaiah saying, God, I'm a mess. I'm a mess. We're all a mess. Just because somebody can talk about holiness doesn't make them holy. I can preach about sin all day. It doesn't make me holy. And there's a misnomer in our culture and church life is, oh, they're really against this, and they're against that cause. And I get that. There's good causes to be against or whatever. But I want to start with me. Where does God need to do his deep work in me? I can point out weaknesses in other churches. People go online, they trash the church, and I'm like, I'm disillusioned. Really? How long did it take you to get there? It's like your marriage. My wife was disillusioned with me probably the third day. It's like, really? I thought you were a preacher and you were, you know, but yeah, really? That's a hard pill to swallow. You got to start with being disillusioned with yourself. If you've yet to be disillusioned with yourself, you don't think you need that much mercy, so you don't give mercy. I guarantee you, people that are still caught up in their own opinion of themselves as I'm all that, and they don't have the honesty to say, God, without your grace, I would have done this, this, and this. God, without your grace, this is where I would be in life. Isaiah didn't compare himself to other people. He didn't excuse his sin. He just said, God, I'm undone here. But it's not a bad thing. God's not mad at Isaiah. God's not trying to get him. God's not trying to condemn. Here, let me help you. God's convicting by his holy presence. He's not condemning. What's the difference? Conviction is, here's your sin. Son or daughter, you're better than this. This displeases me, and I want to help you get free. Condemnation is, you are this, and here's the verdict. You're done. You're worthless. You're a loser, a failure. You're an adulterer. You're whatever branding. Condemnation brands you. Grace frees you. But without conviction, you can't get clean. If he'd have just said, you know, Lord, it's a bad culture I live in, and how can you expect me to be holy? I expect you to be holy because I'm holy. And that's what we're called to. Now, that's not something we get to as we sang that beautiful song about, it's not about performance. God didn't say, Isaiah, get your act together. Here's what God does. I love this. This is the gospel in the Old Testament in a picture form. So Isaiah's having this meltdown. I'm ruined. I've seen the king, verse 6. Then one of the seraphs, because you got to assume here that the king on the throne, who is Jesus, and we'll look more at that in the coming messages, but then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Let me just stop there for a second. Remember, it's a beautiful study to in the Old Testament to study the tabernacle that God tells Moses to build. And there's these 6-7 pieces of furniture, and each one of them is a beautiful picture of Jesus. But each one of them is built on what he saw, the reality in heaven. So there is an altar of incense in heaven. Now we see it written about in the book of Revelation, but there's the ark, which represents the holy. Well, the ark is the throne. It's God on the throne. There were angelic beings that covered the ark, and you see the angelic beings covering it. We'll come back to what I want you to hear is this. In the temple in heaven, I'm writing a book, working on it, on Melchizedek. And you can pray for me because I've got roughed out. But one of my contentions I'm defending, and that I can find very few people, and that's always dangerous, and I have the humility that I could get it wrong. But my contention is Jesus did not become priest when he came to earth. He already was the priest of the Most High, and that's my contention. And so when you see this picture in the temple, everybody sees Jesus as the king. They don't see him as the priest. Well, as the priest, the incense, that what they would do is they would take coals from where they would make the sacrifice. They'd take those burning coals and they would put them into this golden, called the altar of incense, which was in the holy place. And then they would bring a certain mixture. You don't make your own mixture. It's a whole nother message, but it's an interesting read if you want to read in Leviticus 10. Two guys that are priests say, hey, let's do it our way. Let's just, what matters? Well, let's make our own recipe. Let's be creative. Didn't work out real well for them. Let me help you. Fire came out and killed them both. People want to play with God. Let's just make God our recipe. Let's make him accommodating. Yeah. Yeah. We have a welcoming God. Yeah. But that doesn't mean he's affirming your evil. He didn't say to Isaiah, hey, buddy, don't worry about it. You got a potty mouth. You got a foul heart. Everybody around you does. Let's just love one another and just get along. That's a big part of the church today. They don't have a God that confronts your behavior. They don't have a God that's holiness is contradiction to our sinfulness. They don't have a God that says, not on my watch. They don't have a God that is jealous and says, I'm not going to share my love with you loving something more than me. We have a God that is holy and it's beautiful. It's not that some character quality misfit. It's not that God knows that what was in Isaiah is killing him. What's in the culture is killing him. And it's cancerous, and he wants to get it out. And so God, in his love, exposes, but then he brings the remedy. He tells the seraphs, go get a coal. Now, on this altar is incense, that specific ingredients in the Old Testament that reflect the ingredients in the heavenly, which has to be the ingredients of the intercession of Christ. In that fragrance, that smoke that fills the temple in this story, this is the incense burning. This is Isaiah smelling something that's amazing. He's smelling the kindness of God. He's smelling the mercy. What does mercy smell like? It smells like this smoke that filled the temple. When you read in Leviticus 16, for those that like to take some notes, it'll tell you that they burn the incense so that the smoke would block them from looking upon the holiness of God in the ark. And it also says that it would block God's holiness and looking straight on the priest that was bringing the offering. This is Jesus' prayers for Isaiah. Fill in the room. He says, go get a coal. That coal is representative of the coming cross. The coal is a powerful picture of the coming salvation that Christ will bring. It only reason the coal has any power, it's glowing, it's not the heat, it's the love of God that's filled with it because it anticipates the sacrifice that Jesus has already promised that he was going to make to bring our salvation. He brings the coal. The seraph flies to Isaiah, verse 7. He touches his mouth and he says, see, this has turned, touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sins atoned for. God can't say that without what's coming. He can't just say, I'm going to be nice today and everybody gets a clean slate. Then you're not just. And if you're not just, you're not holy. And if you're not holy, you're not God. Amen. His justice has to be satisfied. And the only way justice can be satisfied is either sin is punished or sin is atoned for, covered, washed away. Jesus sending that coal is connected to the cross that when Christ died, I don't know how all this works, but somehow retroactively, like a flood, it goes back through all of history. And every person God forgave, every person God had mercy on, every sacrifice that was made was fulfilled by the one great sacrifice of Jesus. That's good stuff. And it goes forward into the future when he died. So that when Jamie stood before God and has stood before God, most Christians talk about how bad they were before they were saved. I think the more you grow in Christ, you realize how bad you are way after you've been saved. Really. I mean, I thought I had, you know, this couple, three, four bad habits and hang-ups. And, you know, and I had some big sins that, you know, got all the attention. And then I thought, yeah, I'm doing pretty good here. I've got this humility down. You ever been proud of being humble? It's not good. If you have to tell somebody else you're honest, you're probably not. I just want you to know I'm an honest businessman. Really? Okay, I would like to talk to a few people that have done business with you. Did they confirm that? My dad never told anybody he was an honest businessman, but he had the reputation when he shook your hands, it's done. It's done. You may not like it. You may not like his stand. You may not like how he's doing it. You may not like his price, but when he said it, it's done. God is like that. When he promises Isaiah, you're clean. Now, I'm going to set you up for winning. I'm just going to say probably half the church got this wrong. My opinion. This is my opinion, so it doesn't matter. I can't prove right or wrong. So you're in the clear. How many of you think that when the hot, burning coal touched the most sensitive part of his body, I'm setting it up better than I did in the first service. How many of you think it did not hurt? See, I set you up better. You were thinking, yeah. Half the church said, no, it didn't hurt. Repentance is painful. I used to have a friend say, Jamie, it's a lot easier to not say it than say it and have to repent afterwards. Repentance is not fun. If you like to repent, come lay hands on me. If you like to say, honey, I was really wrong. I was impatient. I was harsh. I was critical. I hurt you. And here's a little nugget for you husbands. If it doesn't seem that those words are helping, you say, honey, what do you need to hear me say? Now, those words may work. For some of you, they'll be shocked. You'll have to pick her up. She passed out. You admitted you were wrong. You took ownership. You humbled yourself. You know, your kids will freak out when you practice this. It's no fun. But sometimes I have to say to her, what do you need to hear me say? And then she'll give me the right words. Because as a man, I don't know them usually. And she'll say this. And when I say it with sincerity, it's like, unlocks the door. I'm back in the game. Good. Now you might try to say that the next time or something, and that's not what she needed the next time. So you can't just make a rule. I'll just say that every time, and that'll help. But no, Isaiah gets it. Did it hurt? Yes. Does it hurt to face your failures and your sins? Yes. That it has hurt to say, oh God, I blew it. Oh God, I failed. Oh God, I disobeyed. Okay, yeah, that if that feels good to you, yeah. You've got a different kind of brokenness. It's like spiritual masochism, you know. Just beat me again, Jesus. Beat me again, I'll feel better. No, God, again, it just that it stung for a moment. But the relief lasted forever. I'll take the sting for a moment. That moment of reality, of self-awareness, of, oh God, I'm so prideful. I'm so critical. I'm so judgmental. I'm so impatient. I'm so unkind. And the more you want to go after understanding and seeing God as holy, the more you're going to hunger to know him, but the more you're going to go, oh God, woe is me. I said it this week, getting ready. Your pastor. Oh, God, woe is me. I'd love to graduate from that. I've got that down. No. It's a walk of discovering my inconsistencies, my sins, my failures, my rebellion. But then the most beautiful thing in the whole chapter is the coal. It's not the smoke or the glory, the shaking, or it's not even the seraphim. They don't know what that means. They may have carried it, but they don't know what it means to feel forgiven. They've never felt guilty. If you don't know what it is to feel forgiven, you'll never be able to help other people. That'll be a beam in your eyes. But when you've tasted the goodness of God when you least deserve it, when he touches your lips with the blood of Jesus and says, son or daughter, I've forgiven you. Your sins, I love how he says it, your guilt's gone and your sins atoned for. In other words, it'll never be brought up again. When you repent and confess your sins, throw 1 John up there if you would. Go to verse 9, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, That means to acknowledge them. It's not just, Lord, just forgive all of my sins today. No, Lord, I was arrogant. I lied. Forgive God, I was manipulative. God, I was condescending. And God, call it what it is. God, I looked at things I shouldn't have looked at. God, I felt things about somebody. You name it. Don't be general. Don't be, well, forgive us of our shortcomings. Like the church literally changed Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. They changed it. And it says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a one like me. I'm not a wretch. Yeah, you are. That's just not contemporary. That doesn't go with a woke culture. We're going to get ruined by the grace of God. We're going to stand before God, not judging the rest of the world, feeling self-righteous. Both sides. We're this, we're that, we love the... You're a hypocrite. You don't practice that in your own life. Don't preach to me how I ought to be this when you're that. Don't do it. That's a hypocrite. And so I can point that out all day, but I need to look, where's Jamie a hypocrite? Isaiah gets touched by the coal, and God says, your guilt is forgiven. If you confess your sins, he is faithful. And I love that. I lean into that. God's being faithful here. He'll forgive, and that gets the guilt gone, and he purifies. That gets the filth gone. The guilt is the weight, the shame, the heaviness. He lifts it. Hallelujah. And then the memory of it, the thought of it, the blood of Jesus washes. That's freedom. If there's a better feeling on earth, tell me what that is. But you don't know until you've stood ruined. Until you're ruined and you realize I got no argument. I got no comparison. I'm before God, I can't. When 9/11 happened, TV preachers, that means this, it means that. Just like they did when Katrina hit New Orleans. Oh, it's a wicked city. Per capita, probably no worse than Cape Coral. It just gets the news, and there's more of them. Self-righteous Christians. When 9/11 happened, oh, God's punishing America for this sin and that sin and this sin. Doesn't that sound so righteous? I knew enough about God to go get on my face and say, God, what does 9/11 mean to Jamie Stilson? And I waited on him to tell me. I didn't know what he was going to tell me. I thought he was going to say, prophesy this, preach that. He said, you don't care about the world. This is what God said to me. This is when you have honest conversations with God. And in the minute, my nature is to defend. I'm a defender. I could have been a really good attorney. But I went to argue and I thought, you're talking to God. What argument are you going to prove that you love the world? I have none. I'm ruined. It was a ruining moment, embarrassing. I said, God, what do I do? He said, you start praying for other countries that you don't love. Most of us were thrilled to see Iran bombed. But we didn't pray for the church in Iran that's vibrant and alive and growing. Sometimes we're more American than we are Christian. And it's not a good thing. Doesn't mean that it's wrong. I'm not making a statement that they shouldn't have done it. I'm just saying, let's grieve for the Christians that are there, the church, the people that need God. They need revival. How does it start? You draw a circle. You stand in it and you say, God, change everything in this circle. Wimber said, I can't take the city for God. I'm trying to take me for God. That's humility. I want to help other people, and I do. But I want to do it through the mercy he's shown me. Do you think Isaiah would have taken a coal and shoved it down somebody's throat that had spoken evil? No, he had the mercy of it touched. The most sensitive place outward in our body, these lips. I mean, it singed them. It hurt. But sometimes love hurts. It needs to hurt to heal. A surgeon operates not out of viciousness, but to remove the cancer, to remove the tumor, to cut to heal. God burned to cleanse. I'm sure it didn't last long. And buddy, did he do the happy dance after that? I'm being clean. I went from being ruined to now I'm his child. I'm his son. I'm loved by him. Not because he's perfect, but because God has cleansed him, he can enjoy the presence of God. He joined back. I could hear him say it in the seraphims. Let's sing that again. I can sing it now. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. I just tasted his glory. There's nothing more glorious than the mercy of God. The beautiful. That's beautiful. That pick, forget the smoke and the shaking. Forget the train and the six-wing weirdos. It's got no, the point is about the hot coal from the altar. That's the burning love of Jesus. And it's that that brings redemption and cleansing and healing to this child that needed it, this child of God that needed to be purged. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the most beautiful thing about this church. It isn't the preacher or the worship pew or the greeters. It's the presence of God that comes and cleanses sinners and washes people, gives them new beginnings, do-overs. All of us had that when we were kids. And when you played, but especially you guys, you know, we arguing over. It's a do-over. You get another shot at Isaiah. Got a massive do-over. And you know what? The Lord spoke to me as I was getting. He said, I'll never run out of hot coals. He's got enough for all of us all the time. And they're all saturated with his love, the blood of Jesus. He loves to touch us. He loves to cleanse us. So then we can become what we called in our family. You've heard this before, but some of you can get ready. I know some are getting ready for grandbabies, and there's nothing better when our grandbabies would, my wife basically helped raise a couple of them early on, single moms, and so they would mess up and they'd mess their diapers or whatever, you know. That was grandma. She would come in, rescue, because it's over my head. I can't lift that. That's just, forget it. I'll pass out. But then grandma would take them in and she'd call it bubbling. She'd do a bubble bath. They'd play in there. And these are 26-year-olds now, but this was 23 years ago. And so she'd wrap them up like a mummy. I mean, all anything showing was their heads. They couldn't move. And she'd say, Grandpa, it's time for some clean baby sugars. And their eyes would get like, and they would just, because they knew Grandpa would come. And I'd also did the neck bone, you know, which is, you know, the neck bone monster, but that's a different deal. Anyway, I'd come in, and now I loved them with their messy diapers. I loved them, you know, but they were nasty. And they weren't cuddly. But when they clean, Grandpa comes in for clean baby sugar. And when God washes, touched Isaiah, I guarantee you he came in for some clean baby sugar. He came in kissing on his son. And they act like they're dying, you know, because they can't get their arms out. But I'm just kissing all over them and loving on them. And that's the heart of our God. It's not that he doesn't love us when we're filled with sin. He loves you. But he wants to cleanse us so we can be close and we can receive his kisses, receive his affection and his love.